The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
It's not just Christianity and humanism. The coloring is American 1975 Christian from this denomination out of that and that school. You see, it is very precise. And people look at this, and so we try to understand. But this is a difficulty. Many of the questions that come from that. When I say that some things are uncertain, then there's a question here. What does it mean? Nothing is certain except God. I would say that it's not that God has to be proved. So you see, in a way, the question, does God exist, is a silly question. Because the good question is, do we exist before the face of God? Because God is prior to everything. So God exists, and we are his making. So we got to be proved, and not God has to be proved. God is completely certain. You see, if everything falls away, one thing is certain, that God does exist. Now, I know that is not talking in the way of Cartesian epistemology. I know that quite well, because Cartesian epistemology, and that's exactly its starting point, starting from man, that means starting from a point of uncertainty, always want starting from a point of uncertainty, build up certainties. And so God becomes a big question mark. How do you know? And I say, of course you never know, because if you start from man, you will never know. But the Bible begins, in the beginning, God. That's the big thing. And everything else follows. You see, and so we cannot ask, does God exist? It's in a way a silly question. That doesn't mean that the question can never be asked, but then we got to qualify. Say, do you know what you're meaning? And of course, does God exist? I would say, yes, of course. How do you know? Well, the whole world proves it to be so. And read your Bible and read history and see what the world is around you. It is one big living proof, because everything is relative. You see, and so in relationship to that God, and otherwise it can't exist. It has no meaning. So this is what I mean, that everything is uncertain, but God is certainty itself. There is no discussion about it. God is a starting point. And again, this whole four-point thing is made to stand up against the current system, which I call a Cartesian thought pattern, the thought framework. And it was designed to be like that, and I'm not denying that. And I don't want to hide my aims. And I think that is a Christian battle to fight. That's why I'm doing it here. Here's a question in that same relationship, that same question. How does certainty, uncertainty, tension, and ambiguity aspect influence our view of preaching and teaching? Can we preach authoritatively? If we can preach authoritatively, how far reaching can that authority be in terms of its subject matter? Does the Bible apply to all of life? I don't know whether this falls within a course of Christianity and culture. I'm almost certain that it has nothing to do with art, but I'm just pestered into answering that question, going beyond the limits of my authority. So I want to give some authoritative answers to this out of the uncertainty of my knowledge. You see, it's a very difficult thing that we're talking about. I think that if you are a preacher, you've got to preach out of the certainties, and otherwise you shouldn't preach. That doesn't mean that the preacher cannot say, so my brothers and sisters, I have a question, and I find it difficult, and I don't know exactly how these things work. Well, you can sometimes say things like that. Of course, you don't need to know everything. You don't turn yourself into a god. Of course, there's much uncertainty built into your work, and it's good to say, this is uncertain. I think you got to say it's uncertain. As far as you are a theologian, everything that you say is uncertain. because theology, being human endeavor, trying to understand the Bible, is an uncertain thing. It's colored by your presuppositions, your starting point. It is uncertain itself. It is your brains trying to grasp something which is bigger than your brains. So, of course, you fail. So, it is uncertain. That is theology in by definition. So, be very careful if you come with your theology. And I would say, therefore, I would say, theology got to be completely out of preaching. Whosoever preaches theology on the pulpit is wrong. He's on the wrong place, because theology got to be taught in a college or a place like this, a seminary. But on the pulpit, you're not teaching, let's say, popular theology, but you're preaching. And you're talking about the certainties of the reality that God made and the certainty that God is. What is the gospel? The gospel is this, that God created the world and therefore, no, God created the world and he is interested in it. And therefore, I'm a Christian, because it means that God is interested. If that last little sentence wasn't there, I wouldn't be a Christian and we would just be left over in total despair, because if God made the world but he was not interested in it, where were we? That's a little bit of preaching. It's totally certain. Of course, it's brought in my way, in my words, with my little glasses. But it talks out of the certainties of the realities in which we live, out of the reality that God created this world. And outside of that, all we say is nonsense. And that's not a little theology. It's not an explanation of a little theory about what Genesis 1 or what text whatsoever means. You see, so in a way, we got to be able to stand. Do you ever think that Jeremiah or Isaiah would have said, I don't know what I'm talking about, I'm uncertain when he said, and this says the Lord. We sometimes think that these people were very special people, that there always was a little holy thing around their head, and there was always an angel whispering in their ears. It simply wasn't. There were people talking in the same way as you stand on the pulpit. And let's hope that in 2,000-3,000 years from now, people still will read your sermons, because they were so loaded with the words of the Spirit. And so true, you see. And what these preachers were saying, these evangelists, Jeremiah, Isaiah, they were evangelists. These evangelists said, turn back to the Lord and repent, because I see all the iniquities in the land. I see blood. These are not uncertainties. These are not vague assertions. If these are vague assertions, if you don't believe it, if you don't stand for it, what is to believe? Believe is, how late is it at this moment? It's about 20 past 3. That is to believe. Vague system. But now we're sitting around each other and somebody says, and I believe if we do this and this and this, we solve that and that problem. Somebody else says, and I think you're wrong. Now we get near to the word believe. Believe is a conviction. And the conviction is based on knowledge. If somebody says, yes, it's based on knowledge, but it talks about things we don't know. For instance, if all black girls would marry white men and all white men would marry black girls, the whole race problem would be solved in America. That is some faith and belief. Somebody else would say it, but that's totally wrong. That's not the solution of the problem. I believe. You see, two views. And both can be have valid arguments, otherwise they were foolish statements. But who is right, who is wrong? Well, we can discuss. And so there is, but we look at something we don't know, and then we have a conviction about it. And as you know, people are very strong on this point. Nobody says, to my very subjective and, of course, very fallible opinion, it might be that if this and this could... Nobody talks like that. Everybody says, I believe! And they're right, of course. That's your conviction. And now the Bible says, the faith that we are talking about is the certainty of the hope that's in you. Here we don't talk about uncertainties. What is the best solution to the race problem in the United States? I'm not able to pound my fist here because I wouldn't know. It's too difficult, you see, but I can't pound my fist and say, God exists. The world has to repent. There's iniquity. The hand of God is on America, Western culture. God is coming with his curse. He cannot stand the iniquities of our centuries. God hates it when he see that there's a Christianity that bypasses it and accepts it, the things that are so bad around us. Well, I think these are things that we can preach about. And I think preaching is in that realm of the second thesis, the certainties of the world in which we are around us and the Word of God. And there we have to preach. It may be colored with our views, but that's not the problem, because there is the certainties, even if it's difficult sometimes. I didn't say it was always difficult, but there is communication possible. And so people can understand when you're saying something and understand the reality you refer to, even looking through your glasses, which may be different than their glasses. In a way, all our glasses are a little bit different. But nevertheless, there can be certainty. But we shouldn't preach theologies, theories, philosophies, economic theories. Then we get into the uncertainties. And we got to put these things straight. Are there no overlaps? Are there no questions here? Billions of questions, because we have not been thinking about these things for a couple of years, for three or four centuries. So no more. Even the scholastics began all this confusion about thoughts and thought patterns and so on. So that was what I would say about this very important thing about preaching and authority. And of course, it applies to all of life. It applies to all of life. There is nothing accepted, because nothing is accepted of the mentality that belongs to a living Christian, because Christ, as I've said so many times, has come in order to make us human, not Christian. To be a Christian is just too small. Christ didn't come to make little Christians. He came to make big humans, to make us human. That means to have the fullness of our reality. Are you saved? Yes. What does it mean? Well, from my head to my toes, including my brain, my hair, my sex, my everything. Not just my soul. That's something vague. Horrible moment when you die that your soul goes around as a ghost. Most people are afraid of it. I am. Happily, the promise is that we're going to be restored to the fullness of our humanity. That's what we're looking for. The resurrection of the flesh, not the Olympic Games of the souls. I don't know how to phrase that, you see? So we got to know what you're talking about. I'm wondering off, what were we talking about? What was I trying to say? Sorry, can you just bring me back to my subject? I was wondering. Oh, yes, the Bible was talking about all of life. So these are the things the Bible talks of, everything. But now, be careful that if you talk, you've got to be able to talk with authority. I remember that, you see, my personal life has been like this. I was raised in a world where there was no church nor Christianity. So as a young boy, I went to dance, and I have been dancing all my youth. Someday, in a prison of war camp, I became a Christian after much Bible study, and then you come into church. It was a big surprise. I still have never recovered from that surprise. I'm speaking out of that surprise. The surprise, for instance, that the preacher, the reverend, the leader in the church, the pastor, beautiful word, pastor, will say, oh, kids, you shouldn't dance. Dancing is sinful. And then he will give an explanation, which is completely beside the point. Of course, there are some brothels in this world where there will be some dancing with very specific purposes. But usually, kids that go to a dance, or college people who go to a college dance, don't go there as a kind of sexual indulgence. It is a way of social meeting and has nothing to do with sex, not in any specific sense. So if that's the point of the passage, says if you go dancing, that's a kind of adultery. It is just like, say, if you go swimming, then it means that you get so dry. You see, it is just completely out of reality. And I would say be very careful that if you talk about things that you know about the thing that you are talking about. I think that every preacher, every reverend, every pastor should study things like television, like rock music, film, the things of the day, the things that young people are interested in. One of the great problems of our age is that this has some investigations and some statistics have shown this, that very few people who deal with young people have ever studied, for instance, rock music. They have just passed it by. That means that in 9 out of 10 catechism classes, nonsense talk comes about rock music. And it's much better than to have a catechism class and ask to one of the clever boys in the class, why don't you bring some of your records next time, and you're going to give a lecture about it. And of course, you keep, as a pastor, your ears open. You try to grasp what he says, and then you can go into it and open the discussion. And maybe you learn something that, and you make at least the kids understand these are things to be thought about. They are important. They are aspects of life. Because the records you have in a home are part of you. They are the expression of yourself. They are your lifestyle. So who are you? It's not neutral what you choose. It's part of you. That doesn't mean it always has to be 100% Christian, because you cannot be 100% Christian. You got a part of this world, but at least got the inoculation and the counterpoison and got to be with it and know what's going on. That also means communication to people that you love, because you're contemporaries. You are Greek to the Greeks and a Jew to the Jews. And so you got to be able to sit as a student among the students and listen to their crazy records and be able to say, well, this one is not so good. His latest record, the one he made before, is much better. But if you've never heard about his name and never heard that record, then such a statement can never be made. And so you never get into any communication. And I think we got to do these things. But if you don't talk with any certainties. I think it goes, everything is implied, and it is here where we are, just at this moment in history. It's not just to be in the sense of fashion, to be with it. That's a little bit phony. You're always with it. If everybody does it like this, I'm doing it like this. No, it is just to be in our time, contemporary, to know what's going on, to help people, to answer their questions, their needs, to maybe anticipate their needs, and not to wait till things are stated in time to get aware of it, but know it before it gets in time. You see these things. Well, that's I think, the task. So it does apply to all, but don't stand on the pulpit and begin to preach against Bob Dylan if you have barely ever heard of Bob Dylan. And don't make that crazy assertion of one of the most crazy books I've ever read in my life, and you probably know who he is, who wrote that book. I've forgotten his name. I always forget names of people I don't like. A little book on rock music, which states with complete earnestness that a certain lady did an experiment, and she played rock music to plants, and they all died within 2 weeks when there were some rock records were played. And I would say this is the most foolish thing in the world, who ever hears about crazy things like this. The whole stream of that little book is get away with your rock records and buy classical records. And the classical records were, of course, Bach, but also Mozart and Beethoven and Brahms and Debussy and even Bartok, and even more modern. And I would say, but I can't see the difference, because many of those things I'm not accepting because they're unchristian statements. And Beethoven is worse than Bob Dylan. And let's put the thing straight and where they belong. And do you have a big rock collection? Well, just depends what kind of music you have. If I'm at your home, well, of course, always secretly you don't find it out, but always look at the records you have, because it tells me who you are. And if I feel there's something wrong, I say, why don't you play me something? And we begin to discuss. And you find that things belong together. There is a unity in somebody's life. And if that unity is missing, something is wrong. Well, this is something I hope to teach people. And I think there is always more unity than we think. But don't be afraid. Don't do it because of your neighbor. Don't do it because of your pastor. Don't do it, but just be honest to yourself. After all, the only person that you have to stand for, basically and finally, is God himself, the great God Almighty, who is even interested in your record collection. Fantastic. It's important, even. It's part of the expression of who you are. But it also communicates to the world around you. That's communication. People know who you are. And don't try to be with it if you are not with it, because it's phony. And be interested. Yes, I have a couple of minutes more, maybe I have something that I have on my heart. Maybe I've said it already, but maybe it's good to re-say it. Oh yes, I see him before me, the nice little guy, the French artist coming from France, was sent by a Belgian Bible college. This man had been an accomplished artist, and he came to me and he said, may I interview you? We have many questions. I want to lie him down. I said, okay, go ahead. First question, is there any need in the Christian life for art? Second question, what do we do with modern art? And it just went on. They were the most silly questions you can imagine, posed in the most fantastically stupid way. I posed them much more intelligently than it were done by him. And I got so angry, and I say, now what are you doing? You are an evangelist. You're asking, has art any meaning for Christian life? Just as a little insight, at that little Bible college, they had done something fantastic, great, almost as great as Westminster Seminary inviting me. They had installed a course on Christianity and art. Have you heard about a Bible college having a college, a course on Christianity and art? That's very fine. Now, the problem came that the whole course was about, A, what is this relationship? Is there any relationship? And B, and that was the most basic question, why do we have this course? And that's why they sent that little man to me. And I got so mad. I say, now you refuse to answer that question. You think it's silly to discuss that question even. But don't you understand, it's the most basic question to ask if you are in a Bible college in order to become an evangelist. Because the next thing you're doing is to have a big Bible campaign, you have a big tent, and what you play into that is music. And you send out pamphlets. It's all art. But just because you refused always ever to think about it, what you're doing is so third class and bad. And it does communicate that you don't care. And if you don't care, who is caring to listen to you, because you have a message of no care? You see, if you want to bring music as an evangelist, you got to think what you do. You got to think about the content. What are you playing? Is it good to be playing? If somebody asks me what kind of music shall I play in my coffee bar, I think that's a very deep question, the most important question to ask. That's the question that's good for a Bible college. Not to be answered in half an hour, but to be answered in a full course, just to be shown in its complexities, to be shown it's difficult. And that's the question of good taste. What can you do, what you can't do? What does it communicate, and how does it communicate? Of course, we're not going to play all the time Bach in the coffee bar. That's not at the place. But we play something that's appropriate, but we're not going to play the latest hard rock, the Velvet Underground. We simply don't. It doesn't belong. What do we play? I'm not going to answer that question. That's not my point. The point is that these things are so important. They're not far-fetched. I'm not talking for the gallery or the museum, although I love to be in the gallery and the museum, and I think it's also important, and I think, and I urge you to go there, but it is much nearer. I remember that it's about 20 years ago, one of my students became a Christian, and he lived in another city as mine. And I visited him, and he very angrily threw something before me, and he says, now look, I'm here a member of church, but look, that's what they produce. It was just a church paper. It was so tasteless. He said, this dirty thing, that's what they dare to send me each week. They have no, they don't honor my person. They insult me. And basically, they blasphemous. They insult God. See, you love your neighbor, you send them something good. That's something to think about, because, of course, we're not going to spend $10,000 each week in order to have a beautiful reproduction of the most expensive painting, or have an artist make a new painting each week, which is $10,000 worth. That's out of joint. You see, what do? Well, make something tasteful. Ask somebody who has some knowledge of this to do it, and pay him for it, because what we always ask artists to do is to do things without payment, because you do it for God, you know. They don't have to live. Of course, the preacher, he is going to be paid for his God work, but not the artist. Well, be careful. Artists have to be paid for. Can we portray God or Christ? And if so, how? I would say, yes, we can portray God. I did it in the very beginning of that lecture. I put a little triangle there. And that was the portrayal of God. The God, the great God Almighty, and the Trinity of God. Well, it's a little symbol. I think that's the only thing that you can do if you want to portray the great God Almighty. Art is sometimes doing it with a little bit beam of light. What I would take exception to, it's very interesting that many Christians accept it almost without discussion, that is Michelangelo's picture of creation, where he creates Adam, and you see the great God Almighty just giving his hand to Adam. And I think that is, it's a beautiful picture, but nevertheless, theologically, Christianly, I have some questions there, big questions. It's very powerful, but nevertheless, it falls far short of the reality of God. And I think that the second commandment, which you discussed very shortly yesterday, is against it. And God says no. And I think we should keep it no. Another thing is Christ. We can portray Christ in his humanity. And I think that there is all the freedom to do so. But we should not make Christ into a little icon, a little God image that is made there for reference. And we got to be very careful of it. And if you want to ask me, can we do it now? Not how, but now. Then I would say I have big questions here. I think that our image of Christ is so weak that we better not try. Because what I've seen, it makes me sick. If you see what kind of Christ pictures you see in America, that awful picture that I showed you in one of my lectures of Christ knocking at the United Nations building, St. John of the Cross by Dalí, which you find in many Christian homes, which is totally a non-Christian, very mystical, but not Christian mysticism picture. I don't understand that anybody has that. I would say we got to be very careful. But on the other hand, crucifixions have been portrayed, and many stories in the Bible have been portrayed, and there's nothing wrong in illustrating your Bible, but let it be done in such a way that's really to the honor of God. And I think some of these illustrations are really below the line. And so can we do it, portray Christ? I would say yes, but let's be careful and put it in the right framework. Yes?
Along the same lines, how do you feel about the use of a crucifix in the home? I don't have any problems with the crucifix in church, but I do have problems even in my own home with using the crucifix. Particularly I have problems with the crucifix with the Christ on the cross.
I wouldn't have, you see, let me try to answer this in another way. I have, I'm the student, the pupil of a professor in art history who was a very, very great connoisseur, somebody who was able to analyze pictures. And so just after the war, there was the greatest forgery case that was ever in history. And my professor, when he was presented, they showed him a new picture that had just turned up, a new Vermeer or Frans Hals, I forgot. He said, that's a forgery, and this forgery is made by the same man who made the forgery of the other thing, the great Vermeer, which was a forgery, and his name is this. Now, he was on the trials and so on, and this man was convicted and all that. Later on at the end, we students asked him, what do you think about it? And he said, it's awful, because it's taken away all the joy that I have. If I walk through the museum, I don't believe any picture anymore. And I sometimes feel this is the same things that happen. So now, why shouldn't you have a crucifixion in your home? There's no reason why you shouldn't, because it is the center of your understanding. Of course, you're not there to pray for it. If you did that, I would say throw it away. But it's just a reminder that, after all, you live out of a saved situation, so that the cross is not in front of you. Sometimes we look back too much to the cross. But the cross is behind us as a force that moves us forward. But it has been used and misused, and it has become more or less a symbol of Roman Catholicism, and you're not a Roman Catholic, and you don't want to be equated with the Roman Catholics, and there's so many associations and things that go with that crucifixion, so that you not feel free to use it anymore, and I think you lost something. But you cannot just pull it back and say, I just jump over my emotions, feelings, understandings, associations, and so on. So I'm not advising you to do so. I must say that personally, for the same token, I just don't like a cross in church. Which is maybe going too far, but that's how I feel. And so you say you accept it there. Well, okay, I'm not fighting you, and I will never take you to rebuke about that, but that's my feeling. So these things are very difficult, and I think we've lost so much. But to fill it up with that cheap Christ that you see around, the picture that was made by Solomon, what's his name, and the other things, I think that is really blasphemous, and that's worse. So let's be very careful what we have around us. So, but as you say, it's not an easy problem, and I would say, don't try to. There's no reason for it. And don't try to make it too quick. If we want to have Christian art, let it be our understanding of reality rather than a depiction in a trite way of things that are too big for our understanding. Is that a little bit of an answer to your question? Have I answered this question as it came to me? Because I've put it short, but I don't know how to do that more. Yes?
Are you saying that we should portray Christ as a portrait of him rather than just a picture where he's just one among many, just a human being?
No, just the other way around. I don't like that one head because it turns him into an icon. And in that way, we don't have a portrait of him. Rembrandt did some. They are made some in history. And, well, a few you feel that is something that Christ could have been and expressed something of the true values, worth, a meaning in it. But it usually falls below the line. But to portray biblical stories, that may be right and good, but then it must be really with understanding again. You see, I'm sick of that little picture that I saw in Boston the other day where Christ is sitting, very effeminate, with crazy long hair. Interesting that people who hate long hair love a Christ who has long hair. That was a little problem to me. Well, that Christ has on his knee a nice little girl, beautifully attired, one of these wealthy Americans, you know, and she looks at Christ's hand and says, "Why do you have a little wound?" And it just makes you sick. It's so cheap. It's such, even the fantasy is cheap. Then I'd rather have a strong crucifixion. It's very strange that this type of people always evade the central issues and go and make it sentimental like this. Somebody asked me yesterday about sentimentality. Now I remember. Sentimentality to me is emotion which is not backed up by reality. So if you have not a true understanding, then things become emotional. You can be emotional in two ways. Many songs are emotional. Then you sing as if you are filled with something and there's not something very real that backs it up. And sometimes they're very slow and soft with violins. They evoke something without really having it. But you can also go and portray a strong emotion in the other side without backing it up. For instance, if you go to a black music concert, let's say a blues concert, they sing the whole night, and the last 10 minutes, they just let it go. And then it's very strong, and just rhythm blares, and everybody begins to jump at the sheer emotionality. But it's not a soft and sweet emotion, it's a strong and wild emotion, but emotion is just as well about nothing. And that's another way of being sentimental. And so we must be careful. And I think we shouldn't be sentimental. And sentimentality began in the 18th century, exactly at the same point where people began to repress sex and where lust was something animal and sinful. At that same moment, people began to weep. Women were supposed to faint three times during an evening in society when they had some people, because they were so weak, so fragile, they got just the proof that they were nobodies. And so, of course, they never had a very strong sunburn because you always had a parasol and so on. And they were so fragile that you ever fainted if you just mentioned the little thing, you see, sheer sentimentality. And Jung, you know, night thoughts, what does he do? He goes into this graveyard at night when the moon is shining. And he sits upon a grave and he weeps. About what? Well, just read the night thoughts. He weeps about nothing. There's nothing to weep about. He doesn't know these people. It's just being there. Later on, they made gardens, nice gardens. And in the books that gives, sorry, descriptions about these gardens, it is said, make a little make a little epitaph in one corner of your garden so that you can go there in the evening and lean or sit in a little bench near to it and look at the epitaph and the moon shining over the pond so that you have a remembrance of a long gone friend. You see? You weep about nothing. Very interesting, that is the beginning of sentimentality in the 18th century. It's a modern problem. I don't know why it came. Maybe it's good to tie in here a question that came to me, I must say a very disturbing question that came to me in the intermission. Why do I say that Christ didn't come to make us Christians? I say, just read your Bible and you will barely find the name Christians. And in all the Gospel, in the Old Testament and the New Testament, wherever you are, it's never said be Christians. And Christ didn't come to make us Christians. That was not the point. He came in order to take away the sin, to be the center of history, to renew mankind. What did Christ do? Well, I think that you can read it in two places. In one place you read about it, about the reality of the cross. You could put your hands on it and get splinters in your fingers. So real, that real, real cross, with real, real agony, real dying, real suffering, realities of death, in a way there was never any reality of death. That Christ you can read about in the Gospel, in the Passions. But you can also read about it in Revelations 5 and 6. In 6 you read how the Lamb stood as slain, and how this Lamb was given the Book of Life, and the book was sealed with seals, and the seals are opened, and that's history. It means war. It means hunger. It means death. It means the Gospel. Just read about it in Revelation. That Christ, who is the center of history, is the Christ we're talking about. Why did he die on the cross? Why is he doing all these things that we read about in Revelations, all these curses and all these trumpets and all these things? Why do these things happen? Well, because God wants to clean the world, because man in the beginning of history fell. And so in falling, man forsook his humanity. He threw away his freedom. He became lesser than man. But God said, I'm not going to accept it. We human beings, all of us, we are always thinking much too lightly about the fall. And that's why I understand that sometimes non-Christians ask you, well, what's the fuss about? A little eating of a little fruit and all that things that came after it. And the answer is, well, I'm sorry, I can't explain that to you. It's too much. I can explain you a little bit more than what you're saying, but I can't really grasp it. But God understood when that happened, something so deep was destroyed that in order to remake it, the fullness of all the history in which we're still living had to be done. And Christ himself had to come to do it, because mankind is too weak to answer the question. So Christ came, and what did he come from? To restore humanity so that we may be human, that we may be free, that we may the fullness of our humanity, that it's possible at the last day that there will be a resurrection of the flesh and that there can be a new earth. And the fullness of our humanity means that we are redeemed, not just of our little sins, not just of our little sicknesses, that we're not just saved for something spiritual in the sense of ghost-like in a heaven. No, Christ came in order to make us human in a full sense, to renew our lives on all levels of it, down from the bodily to the highest spiritual, from our thoughts to our feelings, from our interests and knowledges, from our sex to our artworks, to our expression in music, to in our marriages, in our poetry, in our vacations, in our food at the kitchen, in the little and big things of life. And it's wonderful. It's freedom. Christ made us free in order that we may be human. And nothing is human unless there is love. And so there can be love. And of course, love in this world means also, and if it is without it, it becomes sentimental. Love can never be there if there's not also tears, where you see destruction, where you see beautiful things gone down. Nobody can look And Christ couldn't look, because Christ looked at Jerusalem and said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, I loved you and I tried to help you, but what do I see? And he wept just because that city was going down. I think that if you separate these things, it becomes sentimental, or our faith becomes sentimental, something out of the world. But Christ came to make us, to bring us back to the fullness of humanity. That's what Romans is talking about. Romans said that, and the righteous shall live out of faith. Well, we shall live, and we need faith for it, in order to be human, that is, to be righteous. Because it goes in all everything. It goes in our dealing with the merchantmen. It goes in our dealing with our professors. And it goes in the books that we write. And it is in the books that we read. And it is the way we treat our fellow man. Do we do that in love? And do we sometimes protest? I come back to that question that was about that in a moment. Do we protest when we see something that's wrong? Can we stand to see something or someone being mistreated? Well, that's what Christ came for, to renew the world, to make the world clean, so that there could be a new earth. The earth, as God had originally designed it, but we and mankind in his foolishness chose another way, the long way of suffering. The long way. God had chosen the long way anyhow, the long way of cultural development. He gave an earth full of possibilities. But it's very interesting to think about it, that Adam and Eve never sung a hymn in paradise, because singing was not just discovered. It only came with Lamech a bit later. So they didn't sing. Well, God gave the possibility, and someday man began to grasp it. That's wonderful. And it's a long, long way, and it's fantastic. God said, open up these possibilities. Take care of the garden I gave you, and turn it into a beautiful place, and do more of this. But man chose another way. But God says, I keep you to what I said. You got to do that work anyhow. So God is still going in the long way of what I call culture, development, opening up possibilities, turning this world into a livable place, finding things and means, developing possibilities and giving form to it. That's wonderful. But it's a long way of suffering, and in the center of that is Christ himself, in order that it may happen. And so, if you read Revelation, it doesn't talk about souls, it talks about humanity. And if you become a Christian, Christ says, if you accept me, where is it, in John 3 or 4, somewhere there. Christ says, if you accept me, you go over from death to life. That's why I think that hippie boy understood when he cried out about 10 years ago, is there a life before death? And I would say, yes, there is a life before death. Just like there's a death, a life after death. But the life begins now and here. That's what Christ died for. And of course, if we say yes to that great God who came down in order to suffer for us, if we say yes to him, then people call us Christians. But we should also see that we are truly human, that we are renewed people, that we have a new man and women in the sense of Romans 6 and 7. Our lives have been renewed. They have not been Christianized, they have been renewed. And renewal means humanity. That's how we are. God created us as human, and we got to try to realize the fullness of what that means. And without Christ, it simply doesn't work. That's why he came. So it is the totality of life, and not just a little sect. Christ is not interested to have a little sect that follows him. He wants to have the whole world, and he has a right to have. And he doesn't want to have man's religious feelings, but he wants to have the totality of a person. And he makes it possible to give your totality of your person and renew it. That's humanity. You understand a little bit what I was talking about? You understand a little bit? Yeah? There was a question here. If you protest, where do you protest and how? And I think that the protest, if it is a protest, got to be always aimed at something. If I say, you wicked people, none of you is feeling any pain inside, because what are you talking about? But if I'm saying, I'm talking about your cars who are too big, I did two days ago, it becomes a little more specific. You're going to think about your own car. Does he mean mine? You see? And I think you've got to be specific if you want to say something. You see? And I think that you've really got to fight for the very specific. If you see, let's say, you are the boss in an office, and you see that another boss mistreats one of the employees, at that moment you got to come and say, you can't do that. That's where the protest begins. And I think how people often ask, how do we renew this world? I've been talking about it this morning, but may I say it in another way? I think it begins here, that we are concerned and fight for the little injustices we see around us, and that we don't accept, and that we say it should be different. And I think if we do that, we begin to clean up. One of the worst moments in my life has been a couple of years ago, Chattanooga, Tennessee, breakfast time. I'm sitting at a table, or rather I'm coming to eat, and there's a large table of Christian leaders of that region. I've forgotten all their names, thank God. But they were there. And they said, won't you come and join us? And they began to talk to me. And within 2 minutes, I don't know how, we began to talk about Nixon and so on. And I was very worried, and I said, I just read in the papers that Nixon is thinking about bridling the press and so on. Isn't that awful? The answer was, we don't understand what you're talking about. You come from Europe. In Sweden, it's worse. And every time I said something, they had an answer like this. And they were just evading the question. It was like this. You are a thief? Oh, yes, I'm a thief. But that man is a much bigger thief, so you can't call me a thief. You see? And they were willing to follow this man. And when I was saying, but you can't go with this man at that moment, was the year after the election. And they just were standing behind him. And he even was telling me that he was a fine Christian. And I would say, we have got to be specific and stand up. No, you can't talk like that. It's simply impossible. And if you're not willing to fight for this, forget about it. But forget about Christianity. You see, it is the right-wing establishment, right-wing counter-revolution. I was talking about it. It's taking place. Where are you? And understand that it's taking away also the possibility to be Christian. So let us fight for something specific and look around. We just heard somebody asked a question about hymnals. When I was in the South, I asked many people about race relationships and so on. I give you one little story. Somebody told me the story, and I think it's a horror story. It's a small horror story. It's now worse than this, many, many times worse. But there is a church in the South, and someday they bought new hymnals. So they had a whole set of new hymnals, beautiful books. 3 weeks later, some very well-known, high-up theologian was coming. I don't know any names. I don't know anything about that church, so I can't give you names, thank God. So a couple of weeks later, a theologian is coming, and he says to these people, you have that hymnal? That's not a good hymnal. It's in scripture and so on and so on. It's a bad hymnal. And so they discussed it, and they said, now we're going to buy a new set of hymnals because these hymnals are no good. This is a very fine story. Now comes the problem. What do we do with the hymnals that we just bought and spent so many $1,000s on? Somebody said, why don't we give it to the black church in town? And I think at that moment you should stand up, and if you do that, I'm not here anymore. I think that's the only thing to do. You see? And I think that that's the moment, and I'm asking many people in the South, why are these Christians so racist? He says, well, some people are not, but they don't dare to stand up because people would just turn away from them and the churches would run empty. And I would say, well, then the church better turn empty. But you shouldn't be there. You should be protesting at the moment of protest. That's where the ugliness has happened. Christ never talked. Just read your Bible. Christ was not soft talker. He said, woe unto you! You who go around the world and make many converts, and you turn them at people who are more dead than you are yourself. That's not sweet talk. But he was protesting a certain kind of evangelism that these Pharisees were doing. And I think that's the kind of talk we should take over a little bit. Of course, you are right, we got to do that with tact. We shouldn't turn away people just because we are so hard-headed and we are so unloving. That's why I say we got to protest in love. The other fellow should know that you do it because you love him. And that's not easy. But nobody talks about things that are easy. I have no little recipes for it. It is life. And it's weeping and sometimes sheer frustration because everything that you do is wrong. But we should not accept the evil and the wrong things. Or we make very clear why we do accept it. Just maybe because you accept somebody else, you accept some things that you don't like, but you say, okay, let him have it because it's something more important I'm talking about. There's a kind of scaling of values. But it's difficult. It's a life proposition. The Christian's life, I've said it before, is acceptance and non-acceptance. We accept people to be sinful. You see, if you have a boy in La Brie and he tells me that he went to a prostitute, then I'm not saying, oh, now you're out and go away. Then you've got to accept it. He was a sinful boy. But maybe there's a problem. You try to solve the problem because in a way you don't accept. And you try to find out, is there a better way of life? And so we always live in this tension of acceptance and non-acceptance, in protest and knowing that the world will never be perfect. You cannot accept the police to really do everything in the world and never make a mistake. But that's something else. And when the police is used for wrong reasons and in a wrong way. And when to act, how far to act, what to talk about, that's a life proposition and I have no answer. But certainly we cannot just accept everything. And some people have pain in their stomach about something, and other people have it about something else. And let's help each other and build each other up. The most difficult question, I left to the last. It's the last 5 minutes, great, so I can't talk too long about it. It's difficult, the most difficult problem that I know. And I'm the worst person to ask about it. It is about the Trinity hymnal and other hymnals. I must say that I became a Christian during the last war, the Great War, the Second World War. And when after the war was over, I came to the churches. I've never been to church before. I must say that becoming a member of the church for me was the hardest thing in my life, much harder than becoming a Christian. And I must say that when I came in church, I felt very unhappy about the singing in church. And now I'm 35 years in that church, or 30 years, and I'm still have never got accustomed to it. So I'm not a true judge. I'm predisposed. I have my prejudices. Now, how do we solve that problem? I wished I was a musician and I could work on it. I'm not, and so I just left those things. I'm never protesting against singing. So I don't, in a way, I hate to do it now, because, but you pester me into answering questions, so I do it. It's difficult. And I think that one of the main problems is not the words. Of course, it's also the words. Sometimes the words are trite and too sentimental and too sweet. But we cannot always sing the psalms. I do agree, there's a place for hymns. But I even if we sing the very strong psalms, sometimes it's no good. And I think just because it lacks life. And it lacks life because the way we sing it. So you can make the most beautiful song with the most beautiful words in the most positive way, and you give it to a congregation and they turn it into the next pious little movement. And I think it's there where we should begin to change. Have a little bit more guts in it, a bit more rhythm in it. When the psalms were first made, I mean in the new times, the psalms as Calvin brought them to the world in the Nieuwen Psalter, it is the Reformation itself. The Reformation came because these new songs were spreading over Europe and everybody said, that's wonderful. And they speak of life and reality. Queen Elizabeth I said about these songs, they are Geneva jigs. They were so joyful, they were so real. And now we have turned them into pious little songs. I think it's the way of singing, the way our attitude to the songs. Now, don't ask me to give you an example of it because I'm a very bad man myself in that respect. I'm not a good singer and I can show you how to do it. And I really don't know how to handle it. But I think that we should think first in terms of the way of performance rather than the songs we perform. And of course, form and content got to be one. So if the song is tried, we cannot expect that it's good. The answer is not rock music. I think that if we use rock music in church, we really communicate something to the world, and that is that we have nothing to say, that we can only follow their little forms, and we have barely understood the content, the meanings, what its expressions stand for. We are too far from it to really use it in an effective way. I think we got to be very careful in taking up something like rock music. that doesn't mean that in other ages people couldn't pick up the forms and songs of their time. It doesn't mean that's completely out now, but I think that we have really grown far away from anything like this, and it's just a shortcut. It is just like electricity, how you call it when there's a short current? Short circuit, that's the word I'm searching for. It's a short circuit. So let's be very careful with adapting rock music. I must say that I was bound to weep a couple of days ago when I was, I just give you names because I don't know how to avoid it, and I was in Boston, I was in Park Street Church speaking to the graduate group there. And I asked before I went there to speak to that group where I was invited to speak to, I said, what kind of people I'm going to talk to? He said, well, this is the age group between 25 and 35. They are highly professional, educated, intellectual people. Well, fantastic. That's the play I want to talk. That's why I think I'm called to talk. Well, the first thing they did, they had began to sing a hymn, and they sung the cheapest types of hymn. I'm gonna lay down my burden way down by the riverside, way down by the riverside, way down by the riverside. I'm gonna lay down, go on. And I would sing, it's silly. These people are simply too good to sing that song. You see, it is not a bad song. And there's no place in the world which said it's forbidden to sing that song. And it's maybe a better song than some of the hymns in some hymnals. I don't know about the Trinity hymn. I know the Trinity hymn, but I'm not making comparisons at that point. So I'm not saying it's all bad, but I think that these people are simply thinking, looking for something which is more solid. You don't give milk to somebody's grown up. That is a biblical image. That's Paul's words. You see, and this is milk. It's nice for the children class. You do that at Sunday school. And I would say, don't you hear the children sing? It's fine. It's wonderful. But now you have adults, the highly professional, intellectual people. I don't see. What's the solution? I know exactly the solution. The solution is reformation, praying, thinking, working. Can we wait till the spirit is changed and then the outer forms change? No, we can't wait for that. And we begin to work on it, and we begin to experiment on it. And then I would rather turn this mic over to somebody who knows more about music and church music, who has worked on it. Last week I didn't hear, to my great grief, but I had to speak in Princeton University. I didn't hear James Ward and what he was doing here with music. I would have loved to hear that. So I'm not saying it's good, but here's a man working. So let's try to listen, assess, try. But really we've got to change the way we sing, our attitude to sing, rather than the words and the melodies. I think that's second. I'm sorry, I have nothing else to say.
I guess something that's been on my mind for a long time, that as I first thought about it when I read Udo Mittelman's book, Coexistence, you know?
I know it, yes.
And here's the question. On one hand, he and you and others have really brought out clearly the need to understand Christ in a total context, not just in the religious realm, but in all of life, and the value of art and the value of things like this. I guess on the other hand is verses in the scripture that talk about redeeming the time because the days are evil. They talk about the pressure of perhaps priorities that we must face. How he says in Corinthians, those that use the world ought to use it, but not to the full. Is in 1 Corinthians 7. And things like this, where he talks about, yes, we have a right to certain things, but because of our love for Christ, to some extent, we need to be sacrificial. And I guess the balance between those two is hard to gain. I just wonder if you have anything to say about that.
Yes. Of course, it's difficult, but it does not mean that we should go out of culture. That's the wrong answer, because, as I said, we cannot avoid having this. If you say evangelism is first and the rest is nonsense, I say that your presentation will be nonsense, because the music that you play is nonsense, and the music communicates just as much as your word. The way you come on the stage, the surroundings you make, they communicate even more than your words. And I think that an evangelist's words, a Christian's words, are always by other people, not by ourselves because we're too foolish for that, but other people always measured to the background of out of which they come, the framework. And if you say, Christ is life, and they see, we don't see any life. And if you say, we are concerned for your soul, and you say, but you never looked at the poor people. People become angry because your words are vain words, because they're not backed up by realities. I know too many evangelist. I'm very sorry ever to have met those people, but I know you have met those people who meet somebody, and they say, very interesting to meet you. How are you? And where do you come from? And in a certain moment, you hear click. It's a spiritual hearing. You hear click, and from that on, they begin to give the message. It's just like a gramophone. They have learned it by heart. And then when they're finished, then click again, and then they become human again. But don't you understand that the other person doesn't understand this and doesn't hear the click? He has a very clear ear. He knows this person is not interested in me. He is just interested in a little message. And if you said it, he couldn't care less. And they never listen. They just turn off. And I think we cannot do these things. And just our care for other people makes that we cannot see. And so we come with good music. And we come with a presentation that can stand the test. Not in the worldly sense that it is the finest of the finest in expenses. Because it becomes sploosh. And it becomes for particularly false and phony. And there are too many phony Christians around. That's not my word, that's the world's word. And we got to be real. Of course, we got to be careful that we put our priorities right. But we got to show that first that we got to live out. Otherwise, we speak in the emptiness. And as I said, what is our priority? That Christ said, I'm not taking you out of the world. Yes, I pray that you may be guarded against the evil one. And it's very important that Christ, it's so important that Christ said, and this is the prayer that I told you. And it ends up, deliver us from evil. And I think that in Christian countries, there is much less evil. The evil powers, witchcraft and so on, is almost nothing in Christian countries. In the non-Christian countries, it's always strong. In our countries, you see it growing because prayer grows less. That's part of culture. That's part of our activities. It's not out of it. But in the midst of that, we are working and thinking, and we cannot be out of it. Simply we can't, because we cannot communicate. We've got to understand. And when I'm saying that it is in a framework, how can I preach the gospel and that God is the Lord of everything if I'm not interested in biology, if I'm not interested in geology? And I think we go as Christians into the world and we show them that we have concern, that we want to conquer, that we want to fight the evil in politics, in everything, because we're concerned. And we fight side by side with them if they fight a good fight. And we fight against them if needed be. And then people will listen, because then your message counts. And otherwise, it's a vain word. So if we want to put our priorities right, it is this priority. You find it over and over and over and over again in the Old Testament. God says, I hate you, because you must understand God is speaking to Israel, to the church of his time, of that time. And just read Isaiah 1, and it says, you go to church, it's a temple in those days, and you do your offerings, it's a beast in those days, it's money today, and you have these things, and you do them very, very good, but I hate it. It's a stench in my nose, I cannot see it. Why? Because you don't care for the poor, because you don't care for the world, because you don't care for what's presented on television. You don't care that people see bad programs, that their understanding of values is torn down, that their lives are poor, that they don't get that what the world is giving them, could give them, this world that I have made, all the beauties. You have abused it and polluted it, and you stand aside, you even don't weep. I think we got to think about these things. They are so very much interrelated. We cannot separate. Yes, there is a place to think about. There is a priority to be made. But I think the priority is never preaching versus culture. It is, of course, this morning we talked about, if you make a church, how big, how beautiful in the sense of money. Because many Americans, I never understand that, always count beauty in terms of dollars. It was a so many dollar building and therefore was beautiful. In that sense, we should not work. We should make something with taste. And maybe we don't need the luxuries. Maybe we do it much simpler. And maybe we should make it simpler. There is something good in the protest of the hippie that says, I don't want to have all this. Because we have concern for all the poverty that's in the rest of the world. There are many things we don't need. How to help the other people, it's a great problem. But should we not in the front line of thinking? Christians have been doing great works. Everywhere in the world where you come, you will find a hospital and a school, and they're founded by Christians. And that's a great task that Christians have done in the past. But now they have their hospitals and schools, and now that they kick us out, because they find that we have nothing else to offer but a word which is of no avail. Are we concerned? Are we really concerned? What do we do? Do we really look at them as people? You see, these are the things. We cannot separate these two. It's one. Just because Christ says, God says, the Bible says, and everybody, if you walk in my ways, then that means that you care for the orphans and the widows. That's the way to show it. Maybe I'm talking here in the way of James, who says, you say you have great faith, you're a great preacher, but I'm telling you, if you don't show the works, forget about it. You see, and I think we got to put it in this perspective. So it's not something strange. It is just because we love the world as God's world, and we say, thank you, Lord. And I cannot look down and despise it at the same time. It's cynical in the sense of the Greek philosophy. It's really cynical. We say, out with it. But God says, "What? Out with what? I gave it to you. And of course, there's a time of this and a time of that. And it's a time to go into the concentration camp, a time to be killed. And we will know it if it's needed to be. And we're not going to sit sipping our coffee at home when it's a time to stand up and say, and this is what the Lord says, even if I know that it means going to jail or to be killed. That's putting our priorities right, because the kingdom of God is first. But if the kingdom of God is first, then all the other things follow. And we shouldn't despise it, because then we're not following the kingdom of God anymore. You see, we can miss everything in life. But that doesn't mean that we got to make a system out missing everything, because it means poverty that is put on yourself, and it means cultural poverty, and it means missing your message. Nobody listens. Because you're a queer person, you know, walking around with shaggy hair and using strange language. It's out of the world, just like these Indian sages. Wise man, holy man, holy, holy, holy. Well, let's go to the wood back again, and we go to work, you know. I think that's not where the Christian should be. Is that a little bit of an answer?
Yeah, really.
Thank you. Yeah? A great problem for which there is no theoretical solution. Paul was faced with that problem. Timothy, he circumcised him, although he thought it was no good. In another case, he said to Peter, no. Then people said, but please go to the temple. People look at you and they think that you're wrong. And Paul said, but the temple is old. It's old-fashioned. It's passed by. No, but please go to the temple. You know our brother. Well, in the temple, he was made a prisoner. And he gave in, maybe at the wrong moment. It's a matter of wisdom and insight. And it's also a matter of, yes, knowing, in a way, it's a teaching situation. I know that I sometimes shock people. I hope that I have shocked some people during the course. But I hope I've shocked them out of complacency and wrong prejudices into a better understanding. And maybe it's good to take people, and maybe it's good to take young people. This morning I quoted a pornography book that I once read. And I think it's wisdom. Maybe you take that book to your catechism and say, no, really, it's fine. I found this in it. Don't you think that's awful? You see where it leads to? And that's a better preaching than just to preach out of the little text of don't have adultery and put it in completely dry land as something that has no bearing upon the world around you. Just talk strong talk sometimes, because the young people, they live there. And your congregations live there much more than you ever think. Talk about the movies. Talk about the things. I think we all get, and we cannot avoid it, being inoculated. Nobody can get clean through this world. And it's sometimes good to go with them to the movies and just talk about it, discuss it with it. And then at the end of the meeting, say, let's pray and let's say, God, if we have become impure, if this has defiled us, please take it away and make us clean again, so that we may have clean hearts. I know that there are dangers implied, of course. And we must avoid the dangers, but we cannot avoid the danger of living. And so we must be careful that we don't put away too many things, and that we not make it an empty thing like the little babies, you know, who are just born. They're put in some case. How do you call that? Yes. Well, the babies like that difficult word. You see, that's not the Christian's life. We're in the world. How far? How much? How little? How to? What can people take? What they can't take? Well, that's a matter for you to decide. and it's something to decide. But I think, maybe may I add one word, one text that you should never have misused in your face is that wonderful text of Romans that says, don't do these things if you offend your brothers. It said, talked out of the strong people, and some people are weak. So be careful that you don't offend the weak ones. This text is always applied like this. Young people come into church, they wear strange clothes, they act in a strange way, and then we say, but you've got to conform, you've got to dress nicely. You know, don't give offense. But I think that if a group of young people, very, very, very immature little Christians, come to the church and they think that they got to do that with bare feet, well, you just get out of your shoes and stockings and you go on bare feet because you don't give offense to them, because you're the strong one and they are the weak ones. And I think that we got to always be careful about this application of the text. It's always the strong ones, those who are long Christians, who are on the other hand to conform. But Christ says exactly, or Paul says exactly the other side. We got to conform to them. And so it's be careful how you apply this text and don't let yourself be fooled. I'm not saying it's easy how to draw the lines, how far we go, but it's always dangerous. But it's much more dangerous to live with do's and don'ts because God forbade it, and it's the life's work of Paul to fight for freedom. You remember this beautiful text in Colossians? There are many people and they keep many rules of do's and don'ts. It's the ways of the world. Just read Colossians 2. You see, we got to be very careful. God said you are free. We are not going to take away that freedom, but handle with it, act with care and concern. I have no answers for your little community at that place, and we make mistakes, and I have made sometimes mistakes, and I walked too quick, and other people were maybe offended, and sometimes it caused pain, but other people I've liberated and taken out of their gilded cages by acting like this. And it just depends. And of course we make mistakes. How can you live without making mistakes? Don't be too cautious. But don't be too wise. Just read Ecclesiastes, this beautiful passage. Don't be too good. You may add that crazy person. Don't be too foolish. That's no good either. Yes?
I'd like to ask you a question about Bible translations, if I could.
Oh boy. Yes, go on. I tend to say to all my students, never compromise. But that doesn't mean be full-hearted and hard-hearted and have no concern. So I think you cannot really compromise principles of translation. Your translation must be accurate and clear. But you got to accept to a certain extent that certain words are not understood anymore and that certain constructions are not understood, and that you must probably have a lesser translation than the one was before in order to be understood. And that's not compromise, but that is acting in love and understanding. Trying to get it as good out of it, in a way it's a challenge. How can we make out a very good translation that nevertheless has not lost these qualities? And our language has lost much of that qualities, and we suffer. And in a way we weep. But we got to accept it, because it's not only the culture around us, it's ourselves too. And let this Bible just be a little bit better than people are. Maybe it just draws them up. So let's not be just where they are, but just a little bit more, so that they can be given something, even in the language. And I think some of the modern translations, as I read them, just the translation I used, which is it? The Revised Standard, I think, is I think, quite good. Maybe not at all places, and some are better than others. And there's a new International Bible Translation. I read some parts of it which I found good, and I leave it up to the theologians and so on to really assess all the qualities. But I understand your problem, and I think it's a real problem. We got to struggle with it. But I would say, let's not compromise on the meanings and the content. Because then we lose. That's what the modern theologian does. Oh, you don't accept the virgin birth, then we don't talk about the virgin birth. Let's forget about it. After all, it doesn't matter. But God said it does matter. It means something. It's not there for nothing. Now, maybe it's not the greatest point in the Bible. Christ walked on the water, once a modern theologian said to me. Christ walked on the water. Do you really think that's necessary? Is your faith built on that? That Christ walked on the water? The implication was, we can't take away that text out of the Bible. It's so strange. And I said, of course, my faith is not built on walking Christ on the water. It's built on the finished work of Christ. It's built on the revelation of the great God Almighty. It's a bit more than Christ walking on the water. But if I accept that Christ was the God who came to this world to redeem us, why shouldn't I accept also that he who was there at creation could not also walk on the waters? I don't see the point. It's silly to deny it, but of course you put it in the wrong framework. So in the same sense, I would say be careful that we don't compromise and take away. But on the other hand, we got to be lenient and sometimes long-suffering and sometimes soft. And sometimes we are feeling a little bit too soft. Just because we don't follow, because we don't want to be out of the world. People come to La Brie, often have very strange clothes, and we love them nevertheless, and we just let them go, even if you think that's a little bit lack of taste, but I never take them to task. Why? Because I have a more important message than clothes. If they have become Christians, then maybe I'll say, wouldn't it be right to think about your clothes? You don't need to dress like me, that's not the point. But there are some in-betweens, you know? You see? Yes? Legislation, in my opinion, is always an expression of a cultural, spiritual, it's almost the same, situation. So you can do certain things, and then certain times you lose. For instance, today it's very hard to have very strong divorce laws. Everybody thinks divorce is easy. And to go against that is very difficult. So in a way, what the law is doing is always putting forms. And sometimes sometimes you got to be ahead. For instance, if people, like in France, have mistresses, then it's better to have a law concerning mistresses than that mistress be an outlaw and therefore victim to the whims of the man, who can easily misuse her. So I don't like men to have mistresses, but nevertheless you can, as a Christian, make laws for that. So we got, in a way, to follow the trends. And I think that, yes, indeed, but it would go too much in little Dutch history, and it would go a little bit beyond my knowledge, because I'm the least specialist in political and juridical matters. And there's a good reason for that, I must add, otherwise I misunderstood. It's not because I think it's not important, but because I thought when I became a Christian and came into church, I found everybody talking about politics and economics, and they say, let there be one person who thinks about something else, which I think is even more important, which is culture. So I was the one who was thinking about culture, and I had no time for it. Not because I thought it's not important, but there's so many working on that field happily. That's how it is in Holland. But I think they have achieved something. Of course, the world hated it for them. There's one interesting case where the Protestant party, the Kuiper party, wanted to bring in a law on child labor, against child labor. It was voted down in parliament because the socialists wanted to bring it themselves. So the next time the socialists were in power, and then the law was reinforced. You see, this time of cheating happens over and over again. But I think that the influence of Calvinism in its political form has been very strong. And sometimes even now, some Calvinists, like Houtswaard, for instance, are on the front line to think about, for instance, the involvement of the laborer in the firm. We fight against capitalism, and we think that what the Marxistic socialists are doing is foolish, and we try to find better means, and we cooperate sometimes with them, and we fight sometimes against them. And I think that, as a whole, I think that the record is not that bad. We really have achieved something, but I cannot not be so too specific and give you, instance, this and that, because that part of history, I'm a very strange Dutchman, so I must confess it, but I'm more interested in American black culture than in Dutch little things. Yes. Another difficult question? Nobody. That's good. Thank you.